Have your Bibles open them to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Last week we started looking at the church at Ephesus as we work our way through the seven churches in Asia Minor, and we're not able to get through the entire message, so we'll be picking it up. But what I want to do is I want to read the verses, and then we'll jump into the text. We read this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, to the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." As I mentioned last week in the introduction, there is a statement that is made by Christ that is one of the best known statements or well-known statements out of the book of Revelation. And it's what we read in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." We are told that the greatest command is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if that's the greatest command, then the greatest sin is not to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the church at Ephesus was a church that had waned in its love for its Savior, Jesus Christ. And so they are confronted about that. And we're going to get into that today. Now let me just quickly review. Last week we looked at the distinctiveness of the church. And we saw that, we just looked at some different features about the city. And then we also looked at the description for the church, and that's found in verse 1, where we looked at the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. That's a reference to Christ, who's the writer of this letter. And there's two features about him that we mentioned. He is holding and he is walking. He's holding the seven stars. Those are the pastors, the leaders, the elders of the church. And then he's walking among the golden lampstands. He's aware of what's going on in his church. He cares about what's going on in his church. He sees everything that goes on in his church. And then we started talking about the description of the church, And we learned that this was an active church. We see that in verse 2, I know your deeds. It was a laboring church. They toiled. Remember, that word means to work to the point of exhaustion. They were a persevering church. So they were a church that has a lot that is praiseworthy about them. Now, today we come to the fourth feature of this church, and that is this was an uncompromising church. Now, look again at verse 2. He talks about their deeds, their toil, their perseverance, and then he says this: you cannot tolerate evil men. Boy, we live in a day of tolerance, don't we? We live in a day that tolerates massive evil. But there's one place that evil should not be tolerated, and that is in the church of Jesus Christ. We love sinners. We hate sin. And there was no tolerance by this church for moral evil. If you can remember the church at Corinth, they were confronted for their passivity towards a church member in open immorality with his father's wife. Corinth just let that take place right under their nose. That would have never happened in Ephesus. This is a church that would have immediately confronted and corrected and disciplined this man. This was a church that dealt with flagrant sin, open sin, defiant sin, with obstreperous and recalcitrant members. They dealt with sin. Now, I want you to understand, they didn't nitpick every flaw that they saw. But when someone slipped into dangerous sin, they followed the biblical guidelines of confrontation, restoration, to bring them back to their walk with the Lord. They didn't think church discipline was a relic of the past. The purity of the church mattered because it matters to God. Remember early in the church in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira come and they have a gift, and as they give that gift, their hearts are full of hypocrisy and deceit. And remember what happened to both of them? God judged them immediately. God put them to death immediately on the spot. God wants a pure church. So the words that Paul had written to this church when he wrote the epistle of Ephesus were deeply ingrained in them. Here's what Paul had told them earlier, that Christ might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That is what the church is going to be in her glorification. No spot, no wrinkle. And that is what she is to be in practice, in her conduct, holy and blameless. And as much as it was in them, the believers at Ephesus wanted to maintain the holiness and the purity and the testimony of Christ's church. I think we could say that today the church, with few exceptions, is not resistant to evil among its members. I've said this before, but churches want to be relevant and innovative and contemporary and intentional and formational and inclusive and creative and celebratory. But how many churches and Christians long to be holy and pure and godly and separate from sin and sanctified and repentant and contrite? One of the fashionable cliches that I hear today is, the church is a messy place. We're a bunch of sinners with our flaws and our warts and our scars. We're in process. We haven't arrived yet. And the response to those statements is often, I think, a careless and a thoughtless, aw, shucks. We can't really be expected to be a church that says no to sin. But don't wear the fact that the church is a messy place as a badge of honor. Have we forgotten that Jesus came to save us from our sins? Not just the penalty of sin, the damnation eternally that we deserve in hell for our sin, but the practice of sin in the here and now. The church isn't to be a messy place. Messy never worked at my house growing up. I couldn't say to my mom, "Mom, I'm just a messy kid. You're just going to have to deal with that." Listen, God's not okay with a messy church. Christ would say, clean up the mess. Keep it clean. Paul told the church at Ephesus, the new self, the new life in Christ has been created. Now listen, if you're in Christ, you've been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So Ephesus said, no, it's not all right that you're living sinfully. And for that, they are to be commended and they're to be praised. The next thing I want you to see about this church is it was a discerning church. It was a discerning church. They were doctrinally strong. They were doctrinally sound. These Christians were keenly aware of and averse to false apostles and false teachers. They were careful to examine anyone who claimed to speak for God. They knew not everyone that claimed to be sent by God was from him. Those who came with grand claims, they analyzed and they examined. Paul had warned this church 30 years earlier about the very issue of false teachers. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves. As he's speaking to the elders, some of you are going to be those savage wolves, will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And so they had learned that from Paul, and they didn't blink an eye, this church didn't, and the elders and the leaders of this church, to root out false teachers. They were discerning. No one got a pass. They were all measured by the standard of God's word. Teachers were put to the test. They found them to be false. At Ephesus, they would ferret out the frauds and the liars. This is a church that contended earnestly for the faith. Now, how did they detect? How did they spot these liars? Well, everything was measured by God's word. If the teaching didn't square with the scriptures, it didn't matter what the claim was that was made. And we're living in a time of huge deception. There's deception everywhere. Not out there, but in the church. And Paul called false teachers savage wolves. False teaching will destroy a church. And if they're allowed a hearing, no matter how talented, or if they're given a voice, they will destroy the flock. Now I want you to skip down to verse 6. I want to look at this now. We'll cover this statement as we think about false teachers. Here's what we read. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now this comes after the rebuke about love that we're going to look at in just a moment. But this is also a reason that they can be praised. That they didn't tolerate the Nicolaitans. And so Christ circles back to commend them for their willingness to root out false teachers. Now, I want you to notice the language that's used here. They're commended for their hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's strong language. Someone might say, well, that's awful. No, not at all. Do you notice that they were on the same page with Christ? They hated what Christ hated. Their hatred mimicked Christ's hatred. Now we would say, well, isn't hatred bad? Well, some hatred is bad. Most hatred is bad, but not all hatred is bad. To hate what God hates the way God hates it is good. This was a good hatred, a right kind of hatred. Love for good carries with it a corresponding hatred for what's wrong. If you love clean, you have to hate dirty. If you love health, you have to hate disease. If you love to win, you have to hate to lose. If you want a green, growing, lush lawn, you have to hate dandelions. And if you love God, you have to hate sin and evil and false teaching. Now you may say, Pastor, what is a Nicolaitan? Well, it's anyone who lets their child sit on Santa Claus's lap and sings Up on the Rooftop. No, that's not at all what it means. I had you going there for a minute though, didn't I? Well, as we ask that question, who are the Nicolaitans? What are their deeds? What did they believe? Here's the answer. We don't exactly know. We're really not sure. I've never met a Nicolaitan. Have you ever met a Nicolaitan? I know you haven't. I haven't. But we're not without some clues. And we have to go to the church at Pergamum to get some of those clues. So look down in chapter 2 at verse 14. Now he's speaking to a different church and he says this, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Now look at verse 15. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So that gives us a little bit of hint about the Nicolaitans. Now, although we're not familiar with their teaching, we are familiar with the teaching of Balaam. Balaam was an Old Testament prophet who used his office to seduce the Israelites into idolatry and immorality. We don't have time to go there. You can read about that in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9, and also in Numbers chapter 31. But the profile, a profile of a Nicolaitan might look something like this, and I say might, if we connect it to Balaam. I think it might be undue influence and authority, a phony authority. That's one feature. Another, using ministry influence and position for gain, for financial gain. It also means false worship or a twisted form of worship. We don't know exactly what that would look like, but something twisted. And then it would involve sensuality and immorality. So likely the Nicolaitans had some form of a twisted theology about man. And here's what scholars think. That they had this view of the dichotomy of the person. And you may say, well, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Let me explain it to you. Essentially, that the body was incidental. What a person did with the body, with the physical body, didn't matter. What a person did with their body was of no effect. So the teaching was this: you were free to use your body any way you pleased. Now you can see where that's going. Eat, drink, pleasure yourself, sleep around, live it up, be lazy. We could add to that list. Self-indulgence was the name of the game. And none of those, they would claim, touched the spirit or defiled the spirit. So you were free to do whatever you wanted with your body. And the Ephesian believers came along and said no to all of that. They said that will not be allowed in this church. Why? Because this was a church that had a commitment and they were resolved to be a godly church. So they protected the reputation and the character of God and his gospel by living above reproach, by guarding against sin. And what more could we hope for? That a church would be committed to those kind of things. I think the church in America has lost sight of that, and we need to regain it. So that's a church that we can learn from. Now, that's the declaration about the church. Here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the departure of the church. The departure of the church. Now, that brings us to verse 4. Let me read it to you again. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, up until this point, everything about this church seems swimmingly, doesn't it? And then this is like a bomb. No one saw this coming. It comes out of nowhere. Now, I want you to know how this verse starts. It starts with a conjunction. It's the word but. It's the strongest contrast that could be used. In contrast to all that has been said, there is a huge problem. For all the good, but there are major issues. And Christ says this: I have this against you. Now, who's the last person that you want opposing you? Who's the last person that you want against you? And there's a sudden snag in the text. The people in this church at Ephesus had left their first love. What was once ablaze had cooled to almost nothing. What was white hot, red hot, was now smoldering embers. Their fervency had been tamed. It had been dialed back. Their heart had become defective. And this had to be a shock for them to hear. You don't love Christ like you used to. The thrill of first love had faded. Instead of growing as it should, that love had shriveled and wilted. This is really a blistering word from Christ. No church, no Christian, you and I, we don't want to hear this. But could this be said of Oak Park? Could this be said of you and of me? As you think about this church externally, all remained solid and in place, but internally, this is a church that was dying. This is a church that was shrinking. Something happened at Ephesus that can happen to us. Our relationship with Jesus Christ can become formal. Our relationship with him can become mechanical and perfunctory. warmth and zeal and fervency for God is lost. The first love is gone. Think about marriage. Years go by. The marriage is maintained. The outward signs are stable. But inwardly, love has died. What would be worse than for a husband to tell his wife, "I don't love you anymore"? It's kind of what it was like at Ephesus. They didn't love Christ anymore, but the husband says, "Don't let that upset you. Only you and I are going to know. Nothing's going to really change. I'm not leaving. I'll be around. I'll provide. We'll talk. We'll go on walks. We'll entertain. We'll take trips. But I don't love you." What's the wife going to think? Could she live with that? No problem. No, not at all. It's awful. It's terrible. It's tragic. And the same goes for Christ. He doesn't want the kind of relationship with him that is cold and indifferent. He doesn't want that kind of relationship with his bride, the church. If we don't love Christ with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, what we do is really of little effect. We're interested in these things, but God isn't primarily interested in them. We're interested in the size of a church. We're interested in the amount of the offerings. We're interested in the doctrinal statement. And it's not that those things aren't important. They have their place. But all of that must issue from a place of love. Paul closed his letter to the church at Ephesus 30 years earlier with these words: "Grace be with all those," now listen, "who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." What had happened to their love? It had become a corrupted love, is what it had become. And Paul commands for them to love. And so Christ rebukes them for their lack of love, for their waning love, for their loss of love. Listen to what Paul told the church at Corinth as he finished that epistle. "If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed." The threat of Ephesus is that at this point they're operating on formality and reputation. And the meaningfulness of the past is gone. The warmth and the fervency of love for Christ was gone, or almost gone. You know, think about this. Christ had cleansed them and forgiven them and forgave or redeemed them and freed them and rescued them. And it's of no importance to them anymore. Well, could anything be done? Well, that brings us to our next point. And that's this directive to the church. The directive to the church. Now look at verse 5. "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Now, if there's coldness in the heart, what can be done? Well, Christ tells us what can be done. This is how to kindle a fresh love for Christ. The first thing he says in verse 5 is remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Well, what do you remember? Well, you remember what it was like at first. When you met Christ in a saving way, when the weight and the guilt of sin had been lifted, when the forgiveness of sin was fresh, do you remember that time? Do you remember what that was like? "When Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so," filled you with inexpressible joy and gratitude. The attraction of Christ was compelling. Christ says to the church at Ephesus and to us, "Draw on the memory of past relationship. Remember how wonderful our relationship once was." Through the prophet Jeremiah, God gave a powerful, heartfelt appeal to the people of Jerusalem. Listen to what he said. "Go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, you following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown." God says to Israel, "You were so responsive to me at first. Don't you remember? Don't you remember the love? Don't you remember the affection? Don't you remember the warmth? Don't you remember the fervency? What he says when he says remember is recapture the thrill and the wonder of first love. Second, he says repent. And repent. And then look at the very end. Unless you repent, it's repeated twice. It's key. This repentance was to be done, the idea is, without delay. It means a sharp break. It's not something gradual. It's a change of mind, a change of direction. It's to turn your life around. And Christ says, do that or this is going to end in disaster. Come back to me or you're doomed. And then he says this. He says, repeat, repeat. He says, do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds you did at first. Do those things that issued from first love. Things done gladly. Things done gratefully. Done without reserve. Remember, repent, repeats the only way to please God. Now I want you to note next the danger for the church. Look there again in verse 5. Here's the danger. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. That's a sobering threat. Or else. Do this or else. Or else what? Well, Christ will come not to bless the church, but to shut down the church. To put the church out of existence. He'll remove their light. Their witness will cease. This is the New Testament version of the Old Testament Ichabod. Remember, the glory has departed. The power is gone. The testimony is gone. The impact is gone. And if the Lord is missing, then there is no light. And if there is no light, then there is no church. And we need to be careful to keep the flame of first love fanned so that we don't let what happened at Ephesus happen to us. If we don't love Christ, the light will go out. The lampstand will be removed. Without love for Christ, this church and every church is a catastrophe waiting to happen. And we don't want to be another church that just came and went. It really boils down to some basic things. We need to ask ourselves, are we growing in love for Christ? Are we responding to him in love? Ask yourself, what am I doing to grow in my love for Christ? How do I respond to Christ? Or are we drifting? Is there neutrality? I remember several years ago when my son was playing college basketball, I was at one of their practices. And in the course of the practice, the coach stopped and he was addressing one of the players and he said, "You gave great effort on that play. And as soon as that was over, you quit." And he said, "You can't be that kind of a basketball player." He said, "You've got to make multiple efforts. So as soon as you get done giving that effort, you got to give more effort and then more effort and then more effort and more effort." And I just remember hearing that. I thought that was so good. Because isn't that how we live our life for Christ? I gave some effort. No, it's a life of multiple efforts of love for Christ. And that's how we keep our hearts warm for him. I didn't tell Ann on the day we got married, "I love you." You know, the old statement, "And if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know." I tell her over and over and over and over. And those are the things that we do to fan the flame of love that we have for Christ. Now, one final thought, and that is the destiny of the church. The destiny of the church. Now, look at verse 7. We read this. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches." And we looked at that phrase a couple weeks ago. Now, let's look at this. "To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, this is a very personal verse. This is a very individual verse. Now notice we read here the phrase, the tree of life. What's that remind you of? Well, that takes you all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? You're in Genesis 2. This is the tree that God put an angelic guard over after the fall. Now the tree of life. Notice the availability. It's available. It's available to the glorified believer. It speaks of the permanence of the believer's eternal status. The tree of life will never perish. There will be no pain, no suffering, no death, no sorrow. And then we read about the paradise of God. Paradise points to the bliss of entering into God's eternal, never-ending presence. I learned this. I didn't know this for this sermon, but paradise is a Persian term. It's a Persian word. It means park. It means garden. And to be in the paradise of God means to be like Christ and to be with Christ forever. We could put it this way. It'll be a love relationship that never ends, that never grows weary, that never tires. We will, in the paradise of God, live with the thrill and the fervency of first love for Christ without end. What a promise. And that ought to keep our love for Christ burning today. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the clarity of your word and the confrontiveness of your word. Christ loved this church so much that after praising them and commending them and complimenting them, he went to the core issue in that church, that they had left their first love. And what that had to be like for that church is their pastor got up to read the letter on that Sunday and they were stunned to hear that. But they couldn't argue it because they knew it to be true. And maybe quietly in our own hearts today, we would say, Lord, there's more truth in that statement than I want to admit, that my heart has grown cold towards you, and that's not where I want to be. There's an old word that we use, and we use it today, revive us again. Lord, help us to remember and repent and return. Help us to love Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then in doing that, all the other things, the toil, the deeds, the perseverance, the labor, the discernment, not tolerating sin, all of those things you will use greatly to bring glory to your name. So Lord, help us to be the church that you would call us to be. Lord, continue to help us to have teachable spirits as we work our way through these seven churches. And may we be conformed more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, as a result of this. Now bless each one who's come today. Lord, I pray for any who do not know Jesus Christ, if they've never entered into that love relationship, that today they would repent of their sins, place their faith in the crucified, buried, risen Christ, and come to become one of his children today. And we'll pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing blessing. Now the Savior who died and rose and who reigns, grant you joy in the midst of labor, peace in the midst of troubles, hope in the midst of despair, and faithfulness in the midst of temptation. Amen. You are dismissed.